Thank you again, Mr. Williams. My wife reminded me that I should mention on the Passover service, of course, it is for baptized members of the church that partake of that. So if you have any question about that at all, please do see me afterwards. We certainly are speaking about such things at this time of the year. We have tried to cover various aspects of the Passover, of the Days of Unleavened Bread, I'm sure not only in the sermons that I've been providing, but the other elders as well. Most often we focus on various topics that have to do with the Passover. We talk about the humble attitude that we need for the foot washing ceremony shows us. We talk about the bread and the symbolism of the bread being the body of Christ, and then the wine being symbolic of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. We talk about talking about putting bread out of our lives. We go through our homes, we clean our homes, and we put the bread out, we look for it, and we prepare unleavened bread recipes, and we're going to be eating unleavened bread for that week. Well, to a degree, we are covering those things as well, but in this sermon, I want to direct our attention to another often, I believe, overlooked part of the Passover service that you have heard me make mention of quite recently, actually. It was in our recent Bible study where we talked about the various aspects of the Passover, the Passover of the Exodus. We also had a group talking about foot washing, a group talking about the wine, the bread, but we also had a group who talked about the reading of John. Well, I want to cover that particular aspect today. We read through various passages, especially between John 13 and John 17, before we conclude the Passover service. And I think it's important for us to know why we do that. What lessons are we to see from John's writings? And I'll say not only those particular chapters, beginning with the foot washing, but all of what John has to say for us. It's really only John that records for us those very impassioned, very meaningful, heartfelt words of Jesus Christ that he said to his disciples, the words that we do read as part of the Passover service, and, of course, that final prayer that he prayed to his father shortly before the arrest out in the Garden of Gethsemane. But those words that are recorded there for us are among the most significant and profound words of the entire Bible. They are very meaningful, and they will bring a tear to your eye if you read through them carefully, understanding what is said. So I didn't really want to approach this from something that I'm going to bring to you today. I think that it's better if the Apostle John would actually say most of these words himself, so I've invited him as guest speaker today. So actually, the words I'm going to give you, the sermon, is from John, our guest speaker. So if you're looking for a title, it's from John. It's John's Passover Message. Now, he actually couldn't be here today, so he asked me to fill in for him and read some of his words for him. So, all right, we're going to see, though, specifically in those passages from John 13 to 17, what is there? We're going to see that Christ summarizes our Christian journey. I don't know whether you've looked at it that way or not, but from the time of our calling to the time of our change in glory to the kingdom of God. That's what's talked about in those passages. Now, once that journey is described to us, we begin that journey. In other words, after Passover, we begin the journey. We step out into the wilderness, okay? Celebrated or pictured by the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Well, today we're going to outline the steps of that journey as Jesus Christ, through the writings of John, describes to us and what we will read together on Passover evening. But as I said, before we do that, we've got to see John's writings earlier. What did he have to say that set us up, that brought us to that point where he was about then to give us these words about the plan of salvation? I think as we read through that, there's going to be one concept that John is trying to get across to us. And he repeats this concept over and over and over again. We'll see it in his writings. And I think it can be summed up by the one statement. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. You'll see that throughout his writings. So, again, before the time of Christ, think about what the aspect was. There was a spiritual aspect to a degree, and we can read through some of that as we read the Old Testament scriptures. We can see, at least now, a spiritual aspect there. But there was virtually no understanding of it, with the exception of just a few who were called to see that. The focus, before the time of Christ, was exclusively on the physical aspect of the law. You know, the sacrificial system, the ritual, the washing rituals, the temple rituals. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came to magnify the law. People think he came to do away with his Father's law, replace that law, and all you have to do is love. That's what they think. But no, Isaiah 42 as a reference, verse 21, Isaiah 42, 21, it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." You've heard the term, especially in the King James Version, it says that he will magnify the law. He didn't come to do away with it. And we're going to see evidence of that as Christ began his public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. Remember how he magnified the law? He didn't do away. He said, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of judgment." Okay, don't kill. But, he says, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." It's a higher level of spiritual application. And he went on to give us several other examples. The one about not committing adultery, about not swearing an oath, how we are to go the extra mile to help those in need, how we are to love our enemies and bless those who would curse us. So he magnified the law. There is now a spiritual application of the law. Okay? Now let's go back to the book of John and notice how he's preparing us to accept this. A difference now, not a physical, literal interpretation of ritualistic law, but now there is something more. There is a spiritual aspect here, a spiritual focus, especially now of the promises of God made possible through the coming of Jesus Christ. And, of course, made possible by his ultimate sacrifice that John's going to record for us as well, the death and resurrection, to make spiritual life possible for mankind. Okay, so let's go back into John then, as he begins his words. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," Jesus Christ, of course, "and the Word was with God," the Father, "but the Word was God." People misunderstand that. But it says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Important phrase. He's going to come back to this again. "The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." Now that's pretty strange. It's an important statement. There's light. I see light. I can comprehend the light. But why couldn't the people in the darkness couldn't comprehend the light? Well, physically speaking, you could. See, John's beginning to introduce us to something different. There's a spiritual level here. Mankind's in darkness, not comprehending the light. Verse 7. "This man," speaking of John, "came for a witness to bear witness of the light," capital L, of Jesus Christ, "that all through him might believe." Now, John, he was not that light. Christ was. "But was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." So John is going on now to write about the purpose of why Jesus Christ was come, what his authority was, and how he is going to be a light that shines, and we are to follow this light, a light coming into the world. Verse 12. "But as many as received him," this light, who could see this light, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." Now that's profound. He gave them the right to become children of God to those who would believe in his name. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That's a physical birth. That's not what he's talking about here. Those aren't the ones who would have the right to become children of God, just physically speaking, nor of the will of man, but those who would be born of God. Nicodemus was to get a conversation about this a little bit later on. So if we receive Jesus Christ and believe him, we will receive the right to become the children of God. That's a spiritual aspect, okay? That's the purpose of mankind. That's what John would write about a little bit later on. Very spiritual. Again, that's the ultimate result, isn't it? The ultimate result of the plan of salvation is becoming children of God. Again, John is preparing us. John's setting us up for what he's going to say, how God is going to expand the family, and what role Jesus Christ had to make that possible. So chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see the recording of the first miracle of Jesus, turning the water into wine. Now, perhaps this was done for the purpose of pointing us to the Passover symbolism, the wine, and his coming sacrifice. But regardless of why, that was his first recorded miracle anyway, was the turning of the water into wine. But the point is, with this, we're beginning to see a change. Things weren't the same as Jesus Christ, the young boy or the teenager or the 20-year-old or whatever that was just living around the community. Things were changing now. Things were going from the ordinary physical to extraordinary, to miraculous. Shall we say, spiritual things? And then the next event recorded, we've got the overthrowing of the tables that the money changers had there in the temple. And Christ didn't like that. The temple is not like that. You cannot use the temple of God for physical things such as, you know, buying, trading, selling. You can't do that here. This is to be a house of worship, a house of prayer. This is my Father's house. Those things are not tolerated in the temple. Those are physical things. This is to be focused on spiritual things. Verse 18 then. So the Jews answered him. When they began to see these things, they said to him, "Well, what sign do you show us since you're doing these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? Show me a sign, you know. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Okay, I'll tell you. See the temple here? Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "Oh, come on. What are you talking about? It took us 46 years to build this temple. And it's going to be destroyed, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? You're crazy." No, Christ says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. That would be raised up in 3 days. Therefore, when he had later risen from the dead, you know, he said this for a reason. His disciples remember what he said. "Oh, yeah, that thing at the temple, you said 3 days. Oh, I get it. You were talking about your body." So his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had said. What's happening here? Again, he's talking about the temple, yes, but in a different way. He's trying to say it's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. I'm talking about spiritual things. Jesus is not saying I'm talking about this physical building here. I'm talking about my body, which will be resurrected into a spiritual body after 3 days. So, chapter 3. Here comes Nicodemus. He was someone who was in a position he should have known. In fact, remember later on they said, "We know you are the Christ, the Son of God." But an incredible story of a change here of the focus from the physical to the spiritual. Again, what are we looking at? John's trying to set us up for something. John's here trying to say, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. And here's an analogy. Verse 3. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "What? I don't get it. Born again? How can a man be born when he's old? Mom, you know, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, of course not. Ridiculous concept to think of. Nicodemus is clearly thinking in the physical realm here, and he's confused. But that's not what was meant. Jesus tries to explain it. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Spirit, spiritual things. And then he goes on to describe that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's one, that's physical. But I'm talking spiritual. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you've got to be born again. That's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. It's not about the physical. Now, remember, this is what I'm talking about. The wind It blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. That's the way, that's what I'm talking about. That's the way everyone is who is born of the Spirit. Now do you get it? He really didn't. But if we're going to understand this book and the person that John writes specifically about, we have to lift our thinking from the common, ordinary, physical things of the life around us. We've got to take it up a level. We've got to focus instead on understanding spiritual concepts that were not previously understood. We live back in a physical realm. No, it's not there. Our minds are open to see spiritual things. And even John here says that about himself. I used to see things physically, but I'm changing. In verse 30 from the God's Word translation, it says this: the person who comes from above, speaking of Christ, is superior to everyone. But I'm just a person from the earth, he says. I'm just a man. And I know nothing about what is on earth. That's all I can talk about, these physical things. But the person who comes from heaven, this man, Jesus Christ, is superior to everyone. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to speak of spiritual concepts and spiritual principles that are above the physical, above what they were used to hearing, above what everyone else has talked about in the past. John says, even I'm not there. I don't understand those things. But I want to listen. I want to learn. So in John 4, now we have the story of the woman at the well. And the same lesson is continuing. We're going to see this thing continuing throughout his writing. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. And the woman said, "I don't understand. Sir, you don't even have anything to draw with. You don't even have a bucket. And this well, it's quite deep. Where are you going to get that living water from?" By the way, you know whose well this is? It was Jacob's. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And he even drank from it himself, our father Jacob. He gave it to his children and their grandchildren, their livestock. Everybody drank of this well. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered and said to her, to the woman, "No, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You know, I can take a drink of water. Oh, as good as that is, I can put it down, and probably before the sermon's over, I'm going to thirst again and have to have another drink of the water. Well, so she couldn't understand this. Whoever drinks of this water is going to get thirsty again, physically speaking. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Spiritual concepts. She's not getting it. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. So very symbolic here about the water. But again, it's showing the current mindset of the people is just about physical thing. The water here in the well for the people in the community, for the livestock. But Jesus was using this request for water to begin now teaching a concept to us about a different kind of water, symbolic water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, that if partaken of, would give us the gift of eternal life. Living water. So we're seeing a pattern being established by John. Verse 31, another example here. We're still in chapter 4, verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, come on over here and get something to eat. I know you must be hungry. And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And they're saying, "What? You brought food? I don't see it." The disciples said to one another, "Did anyone bring him anything to eat? What do you have? Maybe share with us?" Jesus said, No. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You see, they were thinking clearly very physical. But Jesus is saying, "I'm not talking about sandwiches, guys. There's something else here that I have to do. What is my food? What I'm all about, what my sustenance is." So Christ was basically telling them, stop worrying about and focusing on the physical needs of the day. Stop worrying about how hungry you are right now. There's something more important. He said he was more concerned about doing the will and the work of the Father. And oh, by the way, fellas, you ought to be too. That's where your focus should be. So sometimes we get too focused on the physical and where our next meal is coming from. And so what are we asked to do from time to time? We're asked to do without, to do fasting. And then we're not supposed to be so worried about where our next meal is coming from. The idea is to turn our attention to spiritual things, where Christ said it needed to be in the first place. So in John 6, moving on, we have two major miracles are going to take place here. And again, we're transitioning, aren't we, from a focus on physical things to spiritual things. First, we have the feeding of the 5,000 with only the five loaves and the two fishes. And second, Jesus Christ is going to be walking on the water. Physical things, yes, eating the bread and the fish and walking on water, that's pretty physical, but it was pretty miraculous too. Jesus is drawing their attention to him, to the message that he was about to be presenting. He has their attention. Verse 30, John 6, verse 30. So therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then so that we might see it and believe you? What work will we do? What had been done already? Not everybody can change water into wine. They were hearing about some of these things. Now they want a sign. And they said, they reminded him, you know, hey, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You talk about a sign, that was a sign of how special we are. That was our Father. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father, Joseph, gave them the bread in the wilderness? That's what they're thinking of. They know Jesus. He's Joseph and Mary's son. They didn't get it. But he's saying to them, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They're still confused. And so they say to him, well, Lord, give us this bread always. We don't want to hunger again. Combine that with that special living water you got, we've got it made. Jesus said to them, no, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. And we're going to read that at Passover as well. It's incredibly important for us to understand that, why we take the bread. So I believe in this chapter we've come to perhaps the greatest example of the transition from the physical to the spiritual. And the people are not getting it. They're totally missing the point, and they can't comprehend this transition to the spiritual. In fact, as they're hearing the words of Jesus, not only do they not accept it, but they are offended. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, not just a curious crowd who wanted the food, but many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It's a hard saying. Who can understand it? All right, excuse me. They're not understanding the spiritual concepts. But you notice many of his disciples, not just these people who were hungry wanting food, they left. They went back. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? They weren't seeing it. Jesus Christ is talking about he who eats my flesh and who drinks my blood. And they're saying, that's disgusting. You know? And they walk away. I'm not going to stand and listen to this. And so verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, to the closest, his called out disciples, he says to them, are you going away too? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they would forget those words a little bit later on. But now, They're convicted, aren't they? They are committed. We know who you are. We will follow you. And sometimes we make commitments, don't we? We'll say, I know who you are, Jesus Christ. God the Father. I've come to understand. I've come to recognize. And we make commitments. We will say, I'll give my life for you. I'll die for you. I've been called. I believe. I accept. I'll live this way of life no matter what. And they come even to the point of baptism. But then those thorns, things happen. The unexpected happens. And they'll walk away. We need to ask, would we? We said we're committed. We'll follow you anywhere. Why is it that the vast majority of the people, those who, his disciples and all those other people who got fed the fishes and the bread, why isn't they couldn't understand? Why is it they all said, that guy's crazy, I'm out of here? Well, they weren't being called. They could not make this transition from the physical to the spiritual. It just didn't make any sense. So for most of the people around, their eyes remained closed to the spiritual. We have been called, and we need to make this transition, don't we? From the physical to the spiritual. We can't stay back in that physical realm. On over to John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Again, very much a spiritual application here. He's not talking about the water. Okay? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he tells us what he's talking about here in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus hadn't been crucified and resurrected yet. He hadn't been glorified. So we've got again the analogy of drinking water. And he speaks this at the Feast of Tabernacles. You suppose the people should understand the symbolism of living waters if they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, no, they didn't. They didn't get it. Again, God's Holy Spirit is what is needed to understand spiritual concepts. It was not yet available. And still we're going to continue seeing the focus away from the physical and towards the spiritual as John continues on his writing. So let's go on to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 10, we have the account of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Again, with the focus on the physical application of the law, which is what these people were living under, these chief priests and Pharisees and all these people that were supposed to know the law, they were so important. Well, they were ready to stone her, this woman. They brought this woman. But Jesus is about to implement a new concept that was going to be kind of hard for them to understand. It was called forgiveness and compassion and mercy. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, remember he wrote on the ground and they started leaving one by one, and they were all gone. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. Again, he showed mercy and compassion and forgiveness. But what does he continue to say? Sin no more. Stop living that way. You cannot keep up that lifestyle. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, now, the people should have been seeing this and understood what was going on. He said to them, no, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What's he implying to the people here listening and around? He's implying, you're walking in darkness. Stop walking in the darkness. Follow me, because I am the light. You're walking in darkness. We've got a reference back to chapter 1, don't we? About Christ being the light of the world. Jesus is trying to show a new way of life that's going to lead them out of this physical darkness and into the spiritual light. They should have been able to see if they would only open their eyes and follow that light that was shining quite brightly in front of them. Quite an example that they should have followed. And the rest of the chapter deals mainly with the Jews saying that they are the children of Abraham. Christ responding, if that if they were the children of Abraham, then they would do the works of Abraham. But especially notice verse 42. Verse 42 says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, remember they said, you know, we have no father. You know, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and I came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why is it you don't understand what I'm saying to you? Christ knew. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You're not able. Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. But he answers and says, the reason you cannot understand is because you're too focused on the physical things. You cannot see the spiritual. And he says they are actually continuing in the works of their father, not Abraham, their father, Satan the devil. You talk about darkness and spiritual blindness. So blinded, they cannot see. And so, in the next chapter, chapter 9, we have another major miracle. And one thing is leading to another. Okay? He's trying to teach us about the spiritual blindness that this world is in. They're so focused on the physical, they're not seeing the spiritual. It's like they're blind. And so what do we have in chapter 9? We have the man who's been born blind is given his sight. And there is an uproar from the Pharisees. They do not like this. Christ showing that they are the ones who are truly blind. We talked about that in the previous chapters. So John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see. He wants some to see. Some have not been called. They've been focused on this physical. They need to change, to open their eyes to see, and now see the spiritual. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see might be made blind, who think they see. But they are really blind, okay? Verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to Jesus, are we blind also? Well, we know we see. We're so smart. We know the scriptures. We can recite the Hebrew and all this stuff. We see. And Jesus says to them, verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. You're not being held accountable. You don't see. You don't know. There's no way you can understand the spiritual concepts. You're not under judgment now. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. You're admitting, I know. I know who you are. I know you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember Nicodemus admitted that? But now you say, we see. We know the scriptures. We know. Therefore, your sin remains. So Jesus is showing us that if we fail to make the transition from physical to spiritual, once we see, once our eyes have been opened, we have been called, we see, we've been healed of spiritual blindness. In other words, after God has called us, and we really can see, then we had better see. We have responsibility for seeing and not willfully shutting our eyes and living in blindness. We have to make that transition from the physical to the spiritual, or we will be judged accordingly if we willfully close our eyes. And so that's what he says to us. You cannot remain focused on the physical once you know the spiritual, or you are walking in darkness, being willfully blinded. And that's where we are, aren't we? Where are we? We have no choice but to live by the spiritual application of the law of God, because our eyes have been opened to understand the spiritual. So we are to develop spiritual character and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been opened to see. Continuing on in chapter 10. Once our eyes are open, we've got to make this transition from the physical to the spiritual. It's all about the spiritual. Chapter 10. This is the story of Christ as the good shepherd. Notice after he uses this analogy about the shepherd and the sheep, goes through the whole story here, and how he now shows the spiritual implication of it. Verse 17. He says, therefore, my Father loves me. You know, as the shepherd loves the sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Again, this is very spiritually oriented. He's not talking about the little lambs out in the pasture field. You know, we've got to take the analogy to the spiritual level if we're going to understand what Christ meant. He wasn't talking about how he, or he was, I should say, he was talking to them about how he, as now the ultimate good shepherd, would soon willingly lay down his life for them, for the sheep. But it wasn't just something that, oh, we didn't really plan for this to happen. He did it willfully. He was in total control, working out the plan that he, along with his Father, had developed, it says, you know, before time began, whenever that was. But what's the response of the people here to this about you know, laying down his life to take it up again and no one takes it from me? What's their response? Verse 19. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he's demon-possessed. This guy's gone crazy. Why do we even listen to him? Now you talk about not being able to understand spiritual concepts. Saying that the words of Jesus Christ, hearing him, and saying, well, you sound like a crazy madman who's got a demon. Jesus tried to explain it. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you still don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they should bear witness of me. But you do not believe because, you know what? You're not my sheep. You're not even my sheep. As I said to you, if you were my sheep, you know, my sheep would hear my voice. They would get it. They would understand. And I know them, and they will follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's tremendously encouraging. I hope we hear those words. I and my Father are one. So again, with this great explanation, did the people now comprehend the spiritual concept? Fellas, he said, it's not about the little lambs in the field. I'm trying to teach you a lesson. I'm trying to give you an analogy about a shepherd and his sheep and what sheep are like and what they will do and how you need to follow me. I am the light of the world. Did they get it? Verse 31, after he said that, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Amazing. So do you see where failure to transcend from the physical to the spiritual can lead you? Not a good place. So John is appealing to us over and over again to see the dangers of limited thinking. Stop focusing on the physical. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. Focus on the spiritual intent. We are called to live spiritual lives, again, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, making that possible. But again, unless God calls us, as John 6:44 says, we cannot understand these spiritual intent. 1 Corinthians 2 makes that clear as well. But we have been called, brethren. Our eyes are open. We are able to see and we are able to understand. And let me ask you this. Who's John's audience anyway? Remember I said, in kind of jesting, as if John's our guest speaker today? Okay, if I'm John, who am I speaking to? I'm not speaking to the world. I'm speaking to the people whose eyes have been opened, who need to see, who've been called to understand. So we must see the warning to use our eyes and ears, not to focus on the physical, but focus on the spiritual. Discern spiritual teaching. Okay, John 11. We're going to take things up another notch here. We have the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Poor Martha, she didn't seem to understand because Jesus delayed his coming, didn't he? 2 days after he heard, then he begins his journey. By the time he's there, Lazarus is dead. And it's been now 4 days. And Martha says, if only you had been here sooner, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Don't you care? If you had only been here, he would still be alive. Why weren't you here? John asked her in verse 25, Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, implying Lazarus did, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe that? And she said, well, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you have come into the world. And Martha needed some help. She was having trouble grasping the spiritual implications. Jesus was helping her to understand the spiritual application of the incredible physical miracle that was about to take place. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out like this mummy. You know, this guy's all wrapped up in the grave clothes. Lazarus raised from the dead. You would think most of the people who witnessed this would be convinced. Wow! Of course, Jesus Christ did it. He is the Son of God. And they go around and tell everybody, look what happened. He can raise people from the dead. I've got to follow him now. I've got to follow him now. Forget the Pharisees. Oh, they're all on board now because I've got someone raised from the dead. Is that what happened? Verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together. They got in a little circle and they said, what are we going to do about this? We can't have this. This man works many signs. That was an understatement. If we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then what happens to our job? Our position? The Romans will come and take away our place. They'll take away our nation, our little kingdom we've got going here. Things are going pretty good for us. We're in control. We're in power. Who's this guy think he is? He's going to spoil everything. You talk about being focused on the physical. Even in the face of the dead being raised to life, some people simply cannot and will not see that there's something in their lives they need to change. I can't stay like I was, focused on the physical anymore. I've got to make a change in my life. They will not change, and they refuse to see. Sometimes we get so corrupted. That's what was going on here, corrupted by greed and power. Well, I'll lose that. You talk about human nature. You talk about being physically oriented. They will not see, though someone is raised from the dead. Chapter 12. We have the final preparation for what John is really going to get to. We might say the heart of the matter. John's preparing us for the message that is yet to come. We're going to see a transition from asking us to have spiritual vision. It's going to go now from, okay, people, don't focus on the physical. It's about the spiritual. He's actually going to tell us what that spiritual message is. And we're at the transition point here. We've been prepared for it. So in chapter 12, we have Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember, riding on the donkey. And he's publicly proclaimed, Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, this is the King of Israel! Everybody bowed down and worshiped him, and they threw the palm leaves out, and they worshiped him, and they, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, you know. They should have known. What were they saying? Did they really understand what they were doing? And to make sure that this event is noted, what they're saying at this time about this man, Jesus Christ, what they're saying, what they're recognizing and acknowledging, to make sure that's noted, look what happens. Verse 27. We have an entry now into the thoughts of Jesus Christ at this time. He says, and at least it's recorded, now my soul is troubled. You talk about the emotion. Christ riding in, he says, I'm troubled here. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Can I say that? Yes, yes, I know the plan. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. I understand. But Father, glorify your name. And then what happened? A voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And therefore, the people who stood by and heard it, they said, what's that noise? Did you hear that? No, it was thundering. Others said, no, I think it was an angel speaking to him. Jesus answered, I know what it was. And I'll tell you, that voice you heard, it did not come because of me. He's probably thinking, yes, it helped me. But that voice wasn't just for me. He said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sake. The voice reminded him, I have been glorified. I am about to be glorified yet again. And you will see it. And so the time for the final Passover and the crucifixion is approaching. His message is getting stronger. His message is getting more profound. And at this moment, when he has their attention, Jesus reminds them of a concept that we use to start the sermon. Verse 35, Jesus says to them, after they've heard this and seen this, after they proclaimed him king of Israel, Jesus says to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. And he implores them, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Darkness will overtake you unless you walk into the light. And he who walks in darkness doesn't even know where he's going. He's blind. He thinks he knows where he's going, but he's blind. So verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I'm still here. Believe me. Believe what you're about to see. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, no, he who believes in me believes not in me, but he actually believes in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Again, reference back to the Father, where Christ was always putting his attention and the focus. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. That should be incredibly comforting to us. So John has spent most of his time pleading with us to turn from the physical pursuits, to turn from our limited understanding of spiritual things and the way of life that Jesus was living and teaching his disciples, to turn from the physical, to increase our understanding of the spiritual concepts here, to walk in the light. But so many people didn't get it. So many people couldn't understand. So many people hated him. So many people were trying to kill him. They were about to do that. Finally, they were going to be successful. But what did Jesus say? He said, it's okay. I'm not coming to judge these people now. I know why I'm here. I'm coming to save them. Even those who would pound those nails into his hands, who would plunge that crown of thorns down onto his head. I'm not coming to judge them now. I'm coming to save them. And one day those people will understand the spiritual, and they will appreciate the message of Jesus Christ when their eyes are finally able to see. But brethren, our eyes have been opened to see. So with that, are we now ready to hear the message that John is about to present to us? He has spiritually prepared us for what we are about to hear. And it is the plan of salvation. To set the scene, the Passover service is concluded. Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples. He's instituted the New Testament symbols of the bread and the wine. And they sang the hymn. And I suspect some tears flowed. They've left the house now, and they departed out into the night. They're going out towards the Garden of Gethsemane. The analogy is striking. When we start our journey in following Jesus Christ, we are here. We've left the house. We've walked out into the darkness, out into a garden where trials are going to come. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, out here, where are you going? What are you doing out here?" You see the analogy? Where are we going now? We've committed to start this journey. Where are we going? What's out there? I'm not sure. I know I have to be here. I'm not sure where this is going to go. Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Really? Will you? Would you lay down your life for my sake?" "Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster is not going to crow in the morning until you've denied me three times." You know, our heart's in the right place, isn't it? We're out here. We want to do the right thing. We've said the right words. We want to follow Christ. I want to be obedient. I want to do the right things. But out here, I'm a little scared. There's trials out here. There's things I didn't expect going on around me. I'm afraid of the dark. Reassurance is about to come. So what's our next step in the process? As we've begun, we're out here in the garden. There's unknown, uncertainty around us. The next step, John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've got a purpose. There's something going on. I'm about something else. In my Father's house are many mansions, offices, places of positions of government. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I did tell you. And I'm going to prepare something for you. I'm preparing a place for you. It's going to take a while, but it will come. You will inherit eternal life with something to do for all eternity. And if I go and prepare that place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. The Mount of Olives in Jerusalem on this earth, beginning the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ with the saints. That's where I am, that you may be there also. Verse 4, "Where I go now, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." He's told them the way to get there, the way, the path to eternal life. But Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and we do not know the way." How can we know the way? What's happening? Thomas is living in the physical world still. That's right. Physically speaking, they didn't know the way. Jesus says, "No, Thomas, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to me except through to the Father except through me." That's what you should have understood, Thomas. So our fears are calmed by his promise that he is going to work with us and he is going to prepare us for something. And when he comes back, it'll be ready and we'll inherit that gift, that promise, that position that God's prepared for us. Though it may not even appear that he's here at all. We don't see him. He's gone away, right? I don't see him right now. And yet he's still closely guiding us all along, directing us towards the Father. And when we have our doubts and wonders, are we ever going to be able to accomplish the task we've been given? How are we going to do this? We have a promise from God. Verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me..." Now they've seen Jesus do a lot of works, right? Raise the dead. Started with the water and wine thing. "The works that I do, you will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to my Father. And you know what? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You talk about an amazing promise from God that you need to claim. We cannot take it lightly. Something we claim during our times of trouble, our times of fear, or times when we think a task is too hard or a challenge is too difficult. We remind God of this promise. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." But how? I mean, that's not possible. You're talking about impossible things here. How's that accomplished? Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things. It's going to help you learn things. It's going to help you understand the spiritual things we're talking about. And bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. All these physical analogies and things I've told, you're going to remember. You're going to remember the spiritual application of it. Because my Spirit will help you to see. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Out here in the garden where there are trials and unknown. So here's a promise of power to overcome fear, to replace it with confidence and peace. Christ said, my peace I give to you. How awesome is that? The peace that passes all understanding. How can we possibly say that we're afraid or that we're troubled when we have this great God who has promised the power of the Holy Spirit to us? The power that made this great universe. He says, my peace I give to you. To you. He's talking to you. How can we doubt that? How can we keep looking at the physical? How can we not walk by faith, not by sight, physical things? But along with these promises and privileges comes a great responsibility. John 15, verse 1. What responsibility comes with having our eyes open to see spiritual things and having the power of God's Holy Spirit in us? I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's like cast out as a branch and it's withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire to be burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. That's amazing. But what that's saying to us is that we must remain attached to the vine, and we must bear fruit. We've got to be an active part of the body of Christ. My Father is the vine dresser, remember? The church of God in this body, attached to the Father, we grow, we mature, we produce good fruit. And failure to do so, to detach oneself from the body, is to be dried up and withered, destroyed, cut off, burned in the fire. A very sobering warning for us. But when we abide in the fruit, or in the vine, and when we bear much fruit, what happens? Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, all about abiding in the fruit, in the vine and bearing fruit, that my joy might remain in you. It's happy. These are joyful things to think about. Bearing fruit of God's Spirit attached to the Father, so that your joy may be full. Verse 12, do we have additional responsibilities and growth opportunities as a result of all this? Verse 12, this is my commandment. This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I'm commanding you. That's our lives, to be based on love for one another. We serve as we are able. We give of our time and effort to edify and build up the body of Christ. We look for ways. We search out these opportunities, these growth opportunities, doing whatsoever God instructs us to do. We have been called to a life of service, but it is a life of fulfilled joy and peace. But it will not always be easy. John 16. We have the warnings of trial out in this unknown, out in the garden, if you will. Even though we understand this peace, and we understand, yes, we are joyful. We know what God is doing in our lives. Still, verse 1, John 16, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. I don't want you to fall out here. And he's going to tell us what's going to happen. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Now, that was major in the time of Christ. If you were cast out of the synagogue, you were a goner. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they haven't known the Father. And they certainly don't know me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you'll remember that I've told you about these things. So, brethren, we may be put in the position of Peter at the time of the arrest of Jesus Christ. If we're in such a situation like that, would we stumble? Or would we recall these words as Jesus has just asked us to do? We've already been told, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm with you. Ask me anything in my name. I will do it. We've been told that. And just in case we've forgotten, it's repeated yet again. Verse 23. Christ describes more promises, more joy. Verse 23. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Or in other words, when that day comes, you won't ask me any more questions. God's Word translation. Why? Because when that day happens, the day we're looking forward to anyway, everything will have been answered. Even now, to a degree, everything's been answered. Things have been made clear. But at that time, there are no questions and no doubts. Again, what is the result? Verse 23 goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. But ask. Ask. You will receive so that your joy will be full. And that's what God wants for us. That's the level of trust that he's asking us to have. Do we have it? Do we realize how closely God is working with us? Could we ever still be at the level of questioning God? And say, well, I've asked for things in the past, and I've said it according to God's will. I've asked for God's will to be done. I've asked it in his name, and he still never answered my prayer. Really? Has our spiritual maturity progressed so little that we would think of blaming God for not answering our prayers, not providing for our needs? He's our Father who loves us, who gave his only son for us, that we could join him in eternal life forever. He's right here, right beside us, holding our hands, guiding us, loving us, bringing us to a place of indescribable joy and peace for all eternity. Could we ever doubt God, our Father's commitment to us? In fact, what did Jesus then ask God to do for us that he loved so much? John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world now, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they might be one as we are. You think God the Father ignored that prayer of Jesus Christ and said, I don't think I'll answer that one. At that moment in time, Christ praying with such fervor and intensity during his last hours before the crucifixion, Father, I pray for these people that you're going to call. Keep them in love as you and I are in love and as one. Are we listening to John? Are we beginning to see now why John has prepared us to be spiritually minded and to quit looking up on the physical things of life? That's not important anymore. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. In fact, you cannot be drawn back into that physical world. And John writes about that later. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. We're familiar with this. That's why he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. It's physical. All that's in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father. But it's absence of the world. And the world's going to die. The things of the world. It's not about the physical. So do we understand now where John's coming from when he wrote this? Let's finish up in John 17. Jesus is about to give us his final thoughts as he pours out his heart now, pours out his emotions to the Father on our behalf. And where is he taking us? One more time. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled or made full in themselves. Now that's not only speaking about the degree of joy that we should have now as physical human beings because of our calling, because our eyes have been opened to understand the spiritual things of God through the Holy Spirit, through the presence, the indwelling of God in us through the Holy Spirit. But that's also talking about a future fullness of joy. You imagine the joy on Resurrection Day. Your joy will be full. You will be glorified as Christ has been glorified. And John records several times Christ intends for our joy to be full. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about now. That's the essence of the final words and the final promises of Jesus right as he concludes his prayer to the Father. It's about you and me. It's not about him. Not at that time. No. His focus is on us and our future. His focus is on the plan of salvation for all of mankind. So here's the conclusion of the plan. Verse 22. He says to his Father these last words, and the glory which you've given me, I've given them so that they might be one, just like we are one. I in them. You in me. That they might be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. That's glory. That they might behold my glory that you've given me. For you loved me from before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declare to them your name. I still will declare it. That the love with which you loved me may be in them. And I in them. And John goes on to give his account of the crucifixion. But as he concludes his writing, he comes back to the point of getting our minds off of the physical and onto the spiritual. One more time. He closes his book with the story of Thomas, chapter 20. Thomas, again, is featured about the physical. Remember, we think of Thomas a lot when we think of not being spiritually minded, not really quite getting it. Don't we often think of Thomas? You see why he was featured here? It's not about the physical. John 20, verse 25, and so he, that is Thomas, said to them, no, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Even now Thomas is saying, I've got to see the physical. I don't understand all this spiritual stuff here. Jesus, very patiently, he says to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Go ahead, Thomas. Thrust it into my side. Do not be unbelieving. Believe me, Thomas. And Thomas did it. And he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. He had to see it, physical. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. John only had so much time. But he said, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So brethren, our eyes have also been opened. We are not in darkness. We do not need to look at the physical things to believe. In fact, we must not look at the physical things, or as we were warned, we'll be drawn into it. So don't doubt God. Trust him. Believe in him. Believe in his spiritual promises, as John has written. Live spiritually now, and we will live spiritually forever.